John chapter 5. Our focus this morning will be verses 31 to 47. I'm going to read beginning at verse 30. It's interesting if you have the NIV, it places a division. You know how you've got the headings in your Bible that are not part of the scripture but kind of give you an idea of the topic that follows. The NIV places a heading between verse 30 and 31. The ESV between verse 29 and verse 30. And so, in one sense, verse 30 is a transitional verse that goes with both the previous section and with this section. So I'm going to read it along with this, but our focus will be mainly on 31 to 47. Lord Jesus is speaking. He has just healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, and he's interacting with the religious leaders in Jerusalem who were upset that he was doing things on the Sabbath and that he was calling God his own Father. So Jesus says to them, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning and apply it to our own lives. Father, we come to you with gratitude for the scriptures, and especially for the gospel, which points us and tells us about the Lord Jesus. We come to you in his name this morning, recognizing that we need your help. We need your spirit to illumine our minds, to understand, and not only understand, but to take what we understand, respond to it with faith, with a commitment to obey, and then with the actual doing. We thank you that your word commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and reminds us that it is you who is at work in us, both to be willing and to actually do. And so, Father, we ask that you would move in us this morning. If there are any here who have not yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus, that they would understand better who he is and their need to commit themselves to him without reserve. So, Father, bless us today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ once said, the truth shall set you free. The truth shall set you free. The most crucial issue in life is to know the truth. And the crucial issue in knowing the truth is knowing whom to believe, what testimony to trust, what witness to rely on. And that is especially important when your eternal destiny is at stake. We think of our own country. Canada is a nation that has enjoyed a great many material blessings over the past, Well, 150 years that we've officially been Canada, but probably the past 200 years, even as we were in the process of becoming a separate country. We are a country that has experienced the effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a significant degree over the course of most of our existence. So we've had great material blessing, and we've also had gospel blessing. Few people today recognize the connection between the prosperity our country has enjoyed and the success of the gospel in this land. Indeed, in our current day, most Canadians today have no time for the gospel, no regard for Jesus Christ, and no interest in the Bible or the church. Most would say that they just do not believe, that they just cannot believe. Have you ever wondered why it is that a country that has been at times greatly influenced by the Christian faith and has been greatly blessed should have become so secular and so indifferent to the things of God and so hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Bible? How did we get to where we are? And how is it that the Christian church in this country has come by and large to have such little effect on the surrounding culture? As we see the laws changed and values change and things change that we don't hold to, and we seem to be unable to stem the tide of these changes. Why are there such great changes away from the things of God? Well, our text reveals some very important principles that touch on these issues. And as we summarize these words of the Lord Jesus spoken in Jerusalem all those centuries ago, they're as up to date as today's newspaper. And they would teach us, as we summarize this passage, that the testimony of God to the truth of His Son is accepted only by those who love the approval of God over the praise of men. Or to turn it around, perhaps, those who love the praise of men are unwilling to accept the truth of God about Jesus Christ. And that may be a very important part of explaining why our country continues to spiral downhill. So let's explore this for a few moments together this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help to you, if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought as we work through this passage. We begin by noting in verses 31 through 39 that God has borne testimony to the truth of His Son, and He continues to do so to this very day. God is a speaking God. He is not a silent God. And that means that the Lord Jesus wasn't and isn't alone in testifying to the truth about Himself. There is another witness. He says in verses 31 and 32, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." That's the literal rendering. The ESV edition that I'm using has the word deemed true because they're trying to interpret it a bit. Literally, it says it is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So let's think about that. The context of Jesus' words that we're studying this morning is the entire chapter. He has healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and then he has stressed his oneness with his Father. In verse 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Verse 19, very similar. He says, "I can do nothing of my own accord. The Son can only do what he sees his Father doing." And then in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own." He repeats that over and over again because that is a critically important truth and a critical element of his identity. Which means that in light of this oneness with the Father, Jesus is not alone. And indeed, he cannot be alone in testifying to the truth about himself. If he were alone, then by definition, his testimony would have to be false. Now, the ESV in my version, and there are four versions of the ESV now over the years. They've edited it somewhat, revised it, and that's a good thing. But in this particular one that I'm reading, he says, my testimony is not deemed true. They're referring to the fact that the Old Testament scriptures talk about a testimony that's valid in court, where it's only valid if there are two or three witnesses. You cannot convict somebody on the basis of one witness. It's one person's word against the other. And so Jesus may be saying here, if I'm the only one bearing witness, then it wouldn't be valid in a court of law. But I'm not sure that's what he means. Literally, it just says my testimony isn't true. That doesn't mean that Jesus is not telling the truth. But the fact is, he claims to do only what the Father does. And so if he is speaking alone, he can't be telling the truth, because if he is speaking and doing what the Father does, then the Father must also be bearing the same testimony. And so in fact, there is another witness who testifies about Jesus. Now, I'm sure you've all had the experience, we've all had the experience of being doubted by other people. When other people begin to doubt you or contradict you or say they don't believe you, the temptation that comes to us is to begin doubting ourselves. The Lord here relies on the testimony of this other witness. He knows that the testimony of the other witness is true, and he knows his own testimony is true. Now, clearly, he is not needing the testimony of men. He does not need the support of human beings. Their opposition and their unbelief doesn't shake him. But he does have the testimony of someone else, and that's very important to him. So let me make an application here. In our quest for truth, where are we at? Do we rely on the support of the crowd? Or are we able to stand firm on the basis of truth spoken by reliable witnesses, no matter how few in number? Are you willing to swim upstream against the crowd and against the flow? Well, it's very important that we have the right witnesses, isn't it? The identity of the witness is crucial if we are going to stand firm and stand with the few rather than the many. We better be sure that the few are trustworthy. So who is this other witness whose testimony Jesus respects and relies on so clearly here? Well, firstly, we see, and this is really our second subpoint, Jesus doesn't depend on human witnesses, but he does graciously point his enemies to whatever might help them. So there is a human witness involved. That's not who Jesus is referring to for his own sake, but he does point his hearers to this human witness in verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John the witness faithfully bore witness, John the Baptist rather, faithfully bore witness to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus. The Jews were well aware of his testimony. They had actually sent an official delegation to him, which we read about in John chapter 1. And Jesus acknowledges John's witness as true, as we read in verse 33. And yet at the same time, he makes it clear that he, Jesus, is not dependent on human testimony. He is secure in his own identity and in his own mission as one who was sent by the Father. So why does he point to John? Well, he points to John for the sake of his enemies. Verse 34, I say these things so that you may be saved. We see the grace of the Lord Jesus here. He is such a gracious Savior. Even as he's being attacked, he mercifully points his attackers to what can lead them toward salvation. So he points to John the Baptist, whom God sent as the forerunner to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts of the Israelites for the coming Messiah. Jesus wasn't dependent on John's testimony, but he knew that his hearers needed help. Jesus' description of John and of his opponent's attitude toward John was meant to prick their consciences. He describes John as a burning and shining lamp, one who brought them light. In other words, one who brought them truth. And he says they were willing to rejoice in his light. The word rejoice there is a very strong word. John's coming kindled messianic expectations. They were high in those days. Yet, despite the joy of the people, and particularly the religious leaders to whom Jesus is speaking, that a prophet has at last arisen in their generation, and they rejoiced for a while, but they didn't take his message to heart. Their joy was temporary. They had a religious experience, but they soon turned their back on John and on his testimony, which pointed to Christ, pointed to Jesus. In spite of their failure to heed John's witness, John provides a good example for us. Even as we serve the Lord and as we seek to live for him in our day and age, John is described as a burning and a shining lamp. In other words, he's not the light, but he is a light bearer. He's a light bearer. Perhaps the words burning and shining point to the truth that John shone brightly, but that it was past tense, his light, his lamp, soon burnt out. John was put to death because of his testimony, because of his faithfulness. Bearing witness can be costly. And I'm sure you've experienced that as you've told family or friends or neighbors or colleagues or classmates or even just strangers on the street. Sometimes the response is interest. Sometimes the response is polite disinterest. Sometimes it is hostile antagonism that actually responds vehemently against us. And that hurts. Bearing witness was costly for John, but he was faithful. And the question is, are we? But John was a human witness. Jesus wasn't dependent on him. He pointed to him for the sake of his hearers. The other witness who testified about Jesus by several different means was his Father, was the eternal God. And the eternal God continues to testify to this very day. These are important truths because they remind us of the truth of Jesus. They strengthen our faith, and they also remind us that when we go out bearing witness, we're not alone. So what does that mean, that Jesus was relying on the witness of his Father who continues to testify to this very day? We read in verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So there are three aspects to the Father's witness about Jesus. The Father's visible witness was the works that he gave Jesus to do. As our Lord says in verse 36, "The testimony I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, including the man that I've just healed at this pool of Bethesda, these works bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." This is a greater testimony than even John the Baptist. And Jesus testified about John that among the children of man, no person has ever been born that was greater than John the Baptist. So obviously John's witness was something special, and yet Jesus says he doesn't depend on it. He has a greater testimony than that. The works given him by his Father, the miracles, the teaching, the holy character of Jesus, the redemption he accomplished by his death and resurrection, those things continue to bear witness to his true identity to this very day. No one ever produced the body. No one can explain the existence of the church apart from the resurrection. Even secular historians write about Jesus, well, secular Josephus was Jewish, but non-Christian historians write about the fact that Jesus was known to have done miracles and done mighty works, done works of mercy. No life that has ever been lived can compare to the life of Jesus Christ. Are you confident of that? Are you willing to stand with him even if the world is against you? His works given him by the Father bear witness to him. The key issue here is that these works are characteristic of God himself. miracles and healing, teaching with authority, raising the dead. Only God can do such things. Jesus does them because they were given to him by God. They testify that he was sent by God. D.A. Carson writes, all that Jesus does is nothing more and nothing less than what the Father gives him to do. The works he does are thus peculiarly divine. They are the works of God. Once this Father-Son relationship is grasped, once it's understood, everything Jesus does simultaneously attests who he is and who the Father is. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Whoever sees Jesus sees the Father's testimony to him in the things that he does. And so as you read your gospel and you see the witness of the works of Jesus, you are seeing God on display, and you are seeing God's endorsement of this man. No one has ever lived a life like Jesus. Peter summarized it by saying, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He went about doing good, as you all know. He could declare that on the day of Pentecost because everybody there knew about the life of Jesus. And so the Father's visible witness to his Son is in the works that Jesus does, because those works were given to him by the Father. No one could do those things unless God were with him, as even Nicodemus recognized. But of course, Jesus is saying it's more than the fact that God is with him. God is endorsing him. God is bearing witness to him. But that's not all. We also see the Father's personal witness testifies that he sent Jesus. In verses 37 and 38, we read, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, it's not clear exactly what Jesus means and to what he is referring when he talks about this witness of the Father, this personal witness. It could possibly be the Father's voice at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But of course, John doesn't mention that in his gospel. That comes from one of the other gospels. Jesus could be referring to the Father's personal witness to him in the scriptures. But he's going to mention the scripture specifically in a moment in verse 39. He could be talking about the internal witness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We see something like that in 1 John 5, 9 and 10, where John talks about each of his readers having that witness within them. Perhaps it's best, though, as one scholar says, to take these words as a general reference to all of the Father's revealing work. In antecedent redemptive event, the things that he has done in the past that was redemptive, that pointed to the great redemption, even thinking of the Exodus, for example, the Old Testament sacrifices, then again in Scripture, then again in particular attestation of Jesus as at the baptism, then again in the life of those who come to recognize who Jesus is. All such gracious revelation from the Father is understood by the New Testament writers to serve as witness to the Son. We must note how Jesus assesses the openness of these people to God's revelation. And this is where it gets personal, because they're people just like us. We have the same tendencies and the same weaknesses if we're not careful. And so there are three failures for which Jesus holds them accountable. Firstly, they've never heard the Father's voice. Now, remember that he's speaking to the religious leaders. He's speaking to Israelites, but those especially who are the leaders who ought to be the people who lead them in serving and knowing God. But he says they're not like Moses. They haven't heard the Father's voice. In Exodus 33:11, Moses is in communion with the Father. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, we see over and over again where Moses talks to God face to face as a man talks with his friend. But Jesus describes what God says about him, or perhaps it's John, really commenting in chapter 3 in verse 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, anointed by the Spirit of God par excellence, in a way that nobody else was ever anointed. All the other anointings in the past, the Spirit coming on Moses, coming on Aaron, coming on King David, coming on the prophets, all of those are, in a sense, pointing to this anointing of the Spirit for the one who would be the very voice of God. Jesus is the voice of God. He says to these people, "You've never heard the Father's voice. You've never heard God speak to you. And you don't hear him even as he speaks to you through me." He also says, "You've never seen the Father's form. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen." Now, nobody can see God in his essence, because that vision would destroy us. But God has revealed himself at times. And we think of Jacob wrestling with the angel in Genesis 32. And yet Jesus is the very manifestation of God. It may indeed have been Jesus wrestling with Jacob. Scholars would debate that. But Jesus could say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so again, these people are looking at Jesus and he says, "You've never seen his form. You've never heard his voice." In other words, you're hearing God now. You're seeing God revealed to you. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." But you don't recognize who you're looking at, who you're listening to. You do not see what is right there in front of you. I've heard people talking about apologetics and people saying, "If only God had been more clear. If only God had revealed himself more clearly." And yet the scriptures say that God has revealed himself in everything that he's created, and then he has revealed himself most clearly in his Son, and he's revealed himself in scripture itself. There's no lack of clarity in God's revelation. The problem is with us. In fact, Paul will go on to say, "God has revealed himself in the things that have been made so that they are without apologia." They are without excuse. They are without defense. There is absolutely no excuse for any person who's ever lived in saying, "God has not revealed himself to me." Every created thing screams that there is a God. And of course, we are created beings, aren't we? So we can't get away from ourselves. Every time you and I look in the mirror, God is speaking to us and saying, "I am a creator, and you are a creature, and you need to bow to me. You need to be thankful to me. You need to honor me as God." Romans 1. And so Jesus says to these people, "His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you're looking at me." And then their third failure is that they do not have his word abiding in them. Of course, Jesus is himself the very word of God. That's how John begins his gospel. "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." And then a few verses later, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth." But these people were looking at him, and they could not see or hear or understand God's word. It's not abiding in them. It doesn't remain in them. Jesus is saying to these people who were the religious leaders of Israel that they are not true followers of Moses. They are not true Israelites like Jacob was. They do not share Joshua's experience of God through meditation on the word. Remember when Joshua was about to go into the land, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night and be careful to do all that I have said to you, and then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success." They were to have the word of God in their mouths, which means it's in their mind so that it comes out. Everything they speak is God's word. And he says to them, you do not have the word of God abiding in you. And so they have failed to hear the Father's personal witness to his Son. They fail to recognize the Father's visible witness in the works that his Son does. And then thirdly, the Father's abiding witness to his Son is in the Scriptures. In verse 39, and this is a terrible, terrible warning. He says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And he doesn't deny that that's true. But he says, and it is they that bear witness about me. This is a terrible warning, and it's a terrible warning for all of us, because it is possible, according to what Jesus says here, to be diligent in searching the Scriptures and missing their message. The Jewish religious leaders did so. They did so in terms of searching the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures because they wanted eternal life. But they missed the central point. They missed the message. The Scriptures, for them, they're Old Testament Scriptures. We're far richer. We have the Old Testament and the New. But the Scriptures testify about Jesus. The Lord himself, when he was raised from the dead, walking on the road to Emmaus, opened the minds of his disciples to understand everything about him in the Scriptures. Moses and the prophets and the writings, the whole of the Old Testament. So we need to recognize that Bible knowledge per se, Bible knowledge just in and of itself, will not save us. It only makes us more accountable. That ought to cause every one of us here to tremble. We come week by week to study and hear the Word of God. We read it hopefully during the week. Are we meeting with and coming to know the God of the Word? Unless we find Christ in Scripture, we fail to find their treasure. There are theologians today who know the Bible better than you and I do. There are theologians today who can read it in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew fluently, and they miss its point. They are not truly children of God. You and I need to be sure we don't miss its point. Some people read the Bible like a menu in a restaurant. But can you imagine going into a restaurant, opening up the menu? Man, this is a great restaurant. Look at all the food they have. Look at all the dishes, pictures, descriptions. These look great. Poring over it, meditating on it. Man, I think this one looks like it would be really, I'd really like that one. Ah, I'd like this. Which do you think is better? Oh, man, these are good. Okay, well, we've spent enough time. Let's go. They didn't stop to eat. They just looked at the menu. That's what it's like if you read your Bible and don't come to know the God of the Bible, the Savior portrayed in the Bible. The Bible continues to reveal Jesus Christ to the world, and it does so to this very day. No book in the world has been translated into as many languages, and we continue to send out missionaries to do that work, as we all know. The Bible is the best thing to give a person seeking God, or at least a portion of it. But unless we see Christ in the Word, unless we experience Him, unless we come to know Him, unless we commune with Him and do business with Him, we're still lost, no matter how well we know the letter of the book. Ultimately, the source of all testimony to Jesus is God Himself. We read about the miracles. We hear the words of Jesus. We see God testifying to him directly. But all of this ultimately comes to us today through Scripture. And so God continues to bear witness to his Son today through his written word, which he tells us abides forever. And we become the communicators of that word to others. But we can only do so as we hear its message to ourselves. God continues to bear witness to his Son to this day in the Scriptures. And the question is, are we listening? Are we listening? Do we seek him? Do you and I read the Scriptures regularly? I know our lives are busy, sometimes too busy. We say, oh, I missed having a quiet time this morning. But be careful that doesn't become a habit. And even if you don't have time to spend a long time with the Lord on a given day, find the next day that you do. But even on the day when you don't, read a verse or two and just chew on it through the day and commune with God, because he's a speaking God and we need to hear his voice. Well, Jesus is talking to these people who keep missing the truth. And that makes us think, because he really is saying to us that there are two and only two possible responses to this testimony that God bears to his Son. We read in verse 40, Jesus says to them, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." We read in verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." Coming to Jesus, receiving Jesus, those two expressions are synonymous. They're parallel with each other, but they're synonymous with believing. They're synonymous with trusting. They're synonymous with repenting. They're synonymous with committing ourselves to Christ, casting ourselves on his mercy, surrendering to him, submitting to him, becoming loyal to him, becoming one of his followers, taking up our cross, and following him. God is still speaking to the world about his Son. He calls us to respond with faith, and to respond by coming to Christ and by receiving him. Nothing has changed over the centuries. And so there's two possible responses. One is to come to him, but the second one is to fail to come to him, to fail to receive him. But note, according to verse 40, that this failure is the result of refusal. It's a choice. It's an act of the will. People say, well, I just have an intellectual problem with believing the Bible, with believing the gospel. But genuine intellectual difficulty with the gospel is rare. Usually it's just an excuse. The real reason is moral. People who don't believe have refused. And they refuse because they don't want to submit. They want to remain independent of the God who created them, the God who gave them life. And ultimately, people want to remain independent and unsubmissive to God because of pride. By nature, all people by nature want to exalt themselves and please themselves rather than exalt and please the glorious Creator who alone is worthy. So what response have you and I made? What response do we continue to make? If you've believed in Jesus, you must keep on believing. If you've refused Jesus, refuse no longer. Because to do so is to call God a liar. It is to spit in his face. All of us need to be aware of exalting ourselves over the one who gave us life. And so by nature, we are a proud people. If you've become a child of God, it's only because you have taken your pride and crushed it under your foot and said, I will submit to the one who made me. And that's what we all need to do. It's what we need to keep doing. While the Lord wants us to understand these things and to take them to heart, he wants us to grasp why we should turn to him. And so our third point is that he would reveal to us good reasons. And really, we summarize it this way. The folly of the human heart is seen in the variety of reasons people refuse to believe him. In other words, he wants to move us to respond by helping us see the foolishness of refusing to respond. We read in verses 41 to 44, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you do not receive glory, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" And then he says in verses 46 and 47, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So just quickly, what are some of the foolish excuses people make for putting off Jesus Christ or refusing him, turning their back on him? What are some of the excuses that may affect us who do follow him, but at times hesitate or even refuse? Or maybe just in a certain area of our lives. Well, first of all, Jesus says one of the reasons people refuse to believe God is that the Son of God, is not praised or approved by human beings. In verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. Jesus does not need the approval of men. Jesus seldom receives the approval of men. And many people see that as a reason to look elsewhere. They are people who are easily impressed with human acclaim, and if somebody doesn't get it, well, obviously he's not the one to follow. He's not in. He's not cool. I don't want to be identified with somebody who's unpopular. I want to go where things look good and where this person's on top of the world and where everybody's applauding him. That's the guy I want to follow. Are we bandwagon jumpers? Are we crowd followers? If we are, we won't follow Jesus. Jesus often walked alone or with a few. The followers of Jesus have to be willing to swim upstream against the crowd with him. He's not generally praised or approved by humanity. Secondly, a reason people refuse to believe God's testimony about Jesus is a lack of love for God. In verse 42, but I know you that you do not have the love of God within you. Jesus knew the heart of these people. He knows our hearts as well. People don't love their Creator, not by nature. They don't because they love themselves more. In other words, they are idolaters. That's the plague of the human race, self-worship. Worship of anything created rather than the Creator. And so people who love themselves are unwilling to believe the testimony of one who requires that they deny themselves, that they take up a cross, an instrument of execution, and follow a Savior who died on a cross. And so the problem is they're too wrapped up in self. And really, they don't love God. Again, that brings a question to us. Do I love God? Do I love him more than I love myself? Do I love him more than the praise of men? Do I love him more than my comfort? Do I love him more than I love my own exaltation? So people don't believe in Jesus because they see that he's not approved by others. And they don't believe in him because they don't love God as much as they love themselves. Thirdly, there's an unwillingness to receive one who comes to glorify God, while at the same time there's a desire to receive those who promote themselves. In verse 43, he says, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Some people are really impressed by others who promote themselves, by people who blow their own horn, people who stand up and talk about what great things they've done. Jesus was one whose humility reflected his commitment to exalt the Father, not himself. And if you're one who looks for somebody who's really good at PR, that's the kind of person you receive. You won't receive Jesus. It's interesting. Dr. Carson notes that the chief judgment on those who deny that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, is not so much that they have no Messiah, but that they follow false messiahs. Jesus said to them, if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. God's judgment on us if we reject his true Messiah is that we will be easily deceived by those who promote themselves. If we don't value and practice humility, we won't recognize Jesus as the one sent by God. Because humility was what he was. He pointed everyone to his Father. But we, if we don't value humility, we will be easy prey for all kinds of self-promoting imposters. And this excuse for rejecting Jesus is closely linked to the next one in verse 44, where he says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God." This is starting to get uncomfortable, isn't it? Such people value the praise and the applause of others over the approval of God. God will say to those who have faithfully served him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But for many people today, that is not impressive. That means nothing. They don't care about that. They want to impress others. They want their praise and approval to come from people around them today. People they can see. People they can experience. And of course, if that's the way you think, we tend to think other people think like we think. And so we think other people hold the same values we hold. And that's the reason why such people are impressed with others who promote themselves, because they do the same thing. They are people who seek glory from other people. And people who seek glory from others are very susceptible to the messianic claims of people who use flattery to impress and to gain followers. Good question to ask ourselves. Do I live for the approval of others? Am I a people pleaser? Now, it's right and good to not want to be disliked. It's right and good to want to have a good influence on others. But that can slide so easily into a form of idolatry, can't it? Where we value and in essence fear other people's opinion of us more than we fear God. And then there's another reason why people don't believe in Jesus. And it's the refusal to believe the scriptures, which means that they are making God a liar. In verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses' writings were recognized by the Jews as the very word of God, as scripture. What the scripture spoke, God spoke. Moses wrote the foundational books of the Bible, the first five books, the books of the law. And these were people who put great effort into studying the books of Moses as well as the prophets. Yet the reality is, though they didn't recognize it and wouldn't admit it, is that they didn't believe what Moses wrote. And the proof of that is that they didn't believe Jesus. We must understand that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. And it's clear from Jesus' teaching here that Scripture, even the Old Testament Scripture, is sufficient testimony that no one has any excuse for refusing to believe in the Son of God. All who truly believe the Bible believe Christ. If you reject Christ, you do not really believe the Bible, no matter how much you may protest to do so. Regarding the testimony of the Bible to Christ, J.C. McCauley wrote, and I thought it was very apt, he said, "There, speaking of the Scriptures, we have Christ foreshadowed in the histories, typified in the ordinances, anticipated in the songs, predicted in the prophets, and we can add manifested in the Gospels, proclaimed in the Acts, interpreted in the epistles, unveiled in the Apocalypse." Jesus is the grand subject of all of Scripture. Spurgeon used to say, "Whatever text I preach from, I find a way from there to the cross." From there to Jesus. And so we can sum up all these excuses for refusing to believe God by recognizing that by nature the human heart is proud, it is in love with itself, and it refuses to allow anyone but self the right to sit on the throne, not even the Creator. That is a message to all who have not yet put their trust in Jesus. You are your own worst enemy. Recognize that. Surrender to Him. He's your only hope. But it's also a message to all of us who have put our trust in Jesus, because those tendencies are not yet gone. At least they're not in me. I suspect that at least some of you would agree with me. And so we all need to be on guard against pride that refuses to submit to the authority of the Word of God that testifies to Jesus, that it refuses ultimately to submit to Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. He cannot be your Savior if you reject Him as your Lord, because He is one Jesus. And you can't have half of Him. Of course, this is really the same issue that started all the trouble back in the Garden of Eden. We, the human race, by nature, and if you're a Christian, you've got a new nature, but you still got to fight against the desires of the flesh. But the human race as a whole, by nature, we love ourselves, we love adulation, we love praise. I wish I could say that those things were no longer present in my life and in yours, but I suspect that we still have to fight those things. By nature, human beings are all little gods, or at least seeking to be little gods, who seek to be worshipped. And as a result, we refuse to worship the one true God. And as a result, we refuse to believe His testimony about His Son. That's the folly of the human heart. It's true of all mankind outside of Christ. And sometimes it's also true of those in the church. We need to be on guard. And the Lord would motivate us to be on guard by helping us to see the consequences of refusing to believe God, because those consequences are often ironic and they are always tragic. In verse 45, Jesus says to these people who were the ones who guarded and studied and exalted the Scriptures, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." There's a day of judgment coming. There is a day of reckoning when the Creator of the world will call every human being to account. He may be God the Father, but if we don't believe His testimony about His Son, He will also be God the Judge. And that will be a tragedy of the greatest proportions. If Jesus is your Savior, then the Judge has already declared the verdict about you, that you are now right with Him and not guilty anymore. Thank God for that gospel. But we need to live that out. And if you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, then recognize that there's a day of accounting that's coming. The consequences of refusing to believe God are sometimes also ironic. Here we see Jesus' enemies basing their hope on the bare fact that they had the Scriptures. They walked out, "We've got the Bible. That's it. We're God's people. We've got the Bible." Moses was their hero. Yet it would be Moses, through his writings, who would accuse them of refusing to believe God's testimony. The very writings they claim to revere. And you know, that same kind of irony is still tragically, sometimes perhaps too often, at work in our day. People put stock in their attendance at church. People put stock perhaps in their baptism or church membership or their Bible reading or their religious activity. Yet these very things, which are meant to accompany our relationship to God through Christ, are never meant to replace it. And we must be careful we don't put our trust in religious activity if we don't have a personal relationship of faith and submission and love with the Savior. Jesus Himself said what I think are perhaps the most sobering words in all of Scripture for the Christian. In Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Many will expect their religious lives to bring them God's approval. And yet these things will just add to the weight of their condemnation if they are not the fruit of believing what God has said about his Son. Certainly, Jesus is not saying to us, don't go to church, don't read your Bible, don't pray, don't get baptized. He's not saying those things. But he's saying, do those out of love for me because you believe in me. Don't do them as a substitute for me, thinking that trusting in those things will get you into heaven. God has borne testimony to the truth of his Son. And he continues to do so to this very day, and especially through his word, through the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. What an incredible privilege we have to have the Bible. We're swimming in Bibles. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you here own more than one Bible? Do we read them? Or do they just collect dust? Why do people reject God's witness to his Son? Why has our country turned away from the blessings of the gospel? If we continue on the trajectory we are on, a darkness is going to cover this land such as never been seen since Canada was founded. I've lived in lands where the gospel is practically non-existent, and the corruption that is there is seen as normal. That's what we are in for. Unless God, in his mercy, opens our eyes. Why is our country turned away from the blessings of the gospel? Why has the church, by and large, thankfully there are exceptions, but why has the church largely become weak and ineffective in our day? I think our text would answer us that the answer can only be that the praise of men matters more than the approval of God. May that not be true of any of us. May God help all of us this morning and every day to examine our hearts and to live daily for one thing, to exalt Jesus, to know him, to trust in him alone, to follow him, to worship him, rather than living to exalt ourselves by seeking the praise of men. Let's pray. Our Father, your word searches us. Your Son searches us. For he was a man who did not respect faces. He was not a respecter of persons. He was not swayed by human opinion. He spoke the truth. And you have spoken the truth about him. And you call us to take up our cross and follow him, even if we go against the crowd. Father, may we be so in love with Jesus and so convinced of him that what the crowd thinks doesn't matter. And thank you that we don't walk alone because you've given us a family. Help us to help one another to faithfully follow Jesus right to the end. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. We also pray for any who are here, any who may hear this message on the internet, any who do not know you, that they would trample their pride under their feet, put their fingers in their ears if necessary to drown out the call of the world, and run to Jesus, and cast themselves upon his mercy, and take up their cross and follow him daily, joining us on that Calvary road that leads to the celestial city. Father, may that be true of many. And may it be true of all of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. for his glory and our joy. Amen.